Well, turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Verse 43 will be mainly our text, but I will start reading at 32. So, Luke 32 to 43. And this is the second of the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross, as last week. This one also in Luke's account of the Lord's crucifixion. In Luke 23, beginning at verse 32, we read this. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Name of the message this afternoon, the title, is The Savior Who Remained. The Savior who was there, the Savior who stayed. The shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, who didn't, like the false shepherds of John 10, run off when things got hard, when danger presented itself. David, that great prototype of Jesus, spoke of how he as a shepherd would fight off the lion or the bear, whatever it took, no danger too great for him to stand and face them in order to protect the flock of which he was given charge. And here Jesus, in an infinitely greater way, did not abandon even this one sheep. While on the cross paying the price for our sin, our Lord heard this request. Now, Jesus had been beaten, he had been ridiculed, scourged, stripped naked, forced to bear his own cross to his own shamefully unjust execution. He's locked in place, there are nails in his hands and feet, escape is impossible. Each breath brings greater agony, his lungs are filling with fluids, his faltering heart can no longer pump them away. He knows that the sins of all humanity, past, present, future, are about to be set to his account. As if he were sin, as if he were the sinner who did them all. And he's about to suffer in his own person the wrath of God against every one of those transgressions. The full weight of God's fury for every lighthearted use of his name, for every dishonoring of his holiness, for every time any human ever carried out an action disharmonious with God's revealed will. All this about to come upon him. In the midst of this suffering, knowing what is about to occur, from the cross next to him, we traditionally think of this one as the one who was crucified on his right hand, there comes this request. Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, how did he come to be there, this criminal crucified on Jesus' right? He said himself when he rebuked his fellow criminal, whose last breaths were wasted reviling Jesus. He said to that one, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He was there. Why? He was there because he deserved to be there. He was there because he broke the law of man. and that in that place, cruel as it was, that was the punishment for breaking the law that that criminal and his fellow criminal on the other side of Jesus had also broken. When we think about it, his presence there is, of course, no accident. It's no accident. Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years earlier that Jesus would be numbered with transgressors. And here he was, Jesus, innocent of the laws of man, innocent of the law of God, innocent of every aspect of God's holiness and righteousness and justice, everything about God. Jesus never once failed to display. He's innocent before God, innocent before man. And there he is, with a thief on each side, just as the prophet had said. You might ask, was Isaiah's vision limited to just what was seen? I mean, could just the two men satisfy the prophecy? And we don't have to dig too deeply to see that what was meant could only be represented by the two individuals. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. He was counted as one of them, treated as a criminal. But the work of the cross extends far beyond what was just then visible. I mean, the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left, who are they? We don't get to know their name. But in a very real sense, they represent all of humanity. I mean, they both, like all sinners, deserve to die. They both, like all sinners, had to look to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And between the two of them, really, we're all there. On one side is the church, those who, upon seeing Jesus, repent of their sins and trust him for salvation. On the other side is the world, the one to whom Jesus represented himself no less than to the other, but who refused to see Jesus, refused to open their eyes, their hearts, and see him and believe and repent of their sin. Really, the whole world is there with God in Christ and with the repentant criminal on his right asking to be remembered by the Lord. We could say, in an allegorical sense, the church. The other one still railing against Jesus, railing against the one who's repenting. The world. Enmity with God. But what a time to make such a request. After what the Lord had been through, much worse than those criminals, he was treated far worse in the scourging before and all the other things that the Gospels say he went through. But the criminals knew what it was like, because they were at that point experiencing this horror. And yet, he makes this request of the Lord. I mean, it'd be like being led to the death chamber, a gas chamber, or the electric chair, or to the wall where you're going to face a firing squad. And along the way, a complete stranger asks you for something. Hey, bud, can you stop for a second? Can you loan me a dime? Can you do me this favor? Can you, whatever the case may be, I don't even quite know how to picture it. I mean, we'd look at this man as if he were a fool. We'd say, well, look, I'm a little busy here, or something. If this criminal, this one on Jesus' right hand, going through in the same way what Jesus is by being crucified, says, Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus is not like us. We're in that situation, we might get a little impatient. I might say, you know, maybe another time. Well, no other time, not where I'm going. Not Jesus, not the Good Shepherd. I mean, hearing the pleas and cries of a lost humanity is what he came for. And he carried out his purposes to the end, even there on the cross. This man had gone from reviling and denouncing him, as you read in the other Gospels, they had reviled him the whole time. He'd gone from there to calling him Lord. He had heard the mocking challenges that people made to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He had earlier, with his fellow thief, joined that chorus. And how he must have hoped, how Jesus would do just that, how he would remove himself from the agony and come down off the cross somehow. As it seems, everyone agreed that the Christ, the Son of God, would be able to do if he really were the Christ, the Son of God. How he must have hoped to see Jesus do that, and then from being on the ground again, safe from the cross, rescue him. But the Lord didn't accept the challenge that way. He stayed on the cross, which he, in eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had decreed to be the place where sin would be atoned for, where the works of the devil would meet final defeat, where death would receive its death nail. The Lord remained in place, just as he told Peter, "Do you not think that I could call upon my Father now and he would send 12 legions of angels right now to rescue me even from the arrest, much less everything that proceeded after the arrest?" No. The Lord stayed there. And the thief must have been bemoaning his miserable fortune. Why Barabbas and not him? Of all the criminals involved in this, it's the only one we have. We only have the name of this one, the one who was chosen to be let loose from the fate that he deserved. Why him and not me? I mean, that's what I'd be wondering. And now, more wonderment piles upon this man. If he is the Son of God, what is he doing here next to me? I think we should look in wonder at the fact that when this criminal said, "Jesus, remember me," when he looked to his left, because he's on Jesus' right, so he looks to his own left and sees Jesus there and speaks to him, Jesus was there to be spoken to. I alluded to false shepherds again from John chapter 10. False shepherds run at the first sign of danger, but the true shepherd, what did Jesus say? Again in John 10. The true shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Here, next to our Lord, on his right hand, was a sheep who had wandered away. And when he finally came to his senses and wanted to be rescued, even that in that great extremity, soon to die, this awful, long-lasting, agonizing death, soon to meet that fate, when he speaks and calls Jesus Lord, who does he see there? The great and good shepherd, ready to save him from his sins. Jesus was there. He hadn't left. Because Jesus remained and didn't run off, this wretched man was able to change from one who had reviled Jesus to one who calls him Lord. The apostle tells us, this is why it is written, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If Jesus didn't run from the danger of the cross, what does that mean to us? It means that neither will he leave us on our own in any strait that we find ourselves in. He turned and found his Savior still there, still pinned to the tree, still hearing the cries of a repentant soul. And he asked for so little. He asks only to be remembered. John and James had asked for preferential treatment in the kingdom just before all this occurred. Jesus says to them, "I can hear you talking. What do you want? What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, we want to be able to sit on your right and on your left side in the kingdom." And Christ, of course, says, "Well, that's not yours to have. That's not mine to give. And besides, you cannot bear that cross in any case." And it came time to be on Jesus' right and left hand, where they thought they should be, and which entrance price they were sure they could endure. Of course, they ran off terrified with the rest of the disciples. Now these two thieves are there on either side of the Lord, where James and John said they should be. It was condemned thieves, not the disciples, but thieves who joined in Jesus' baptism. Was a thief ask? He understands that he's next to the Christ, the Son of God. He calls him Lord. And he only asks, "Don't forget me. Don't forget me." How little he asks, like King Joash. You remember that from 2 Kings? When Elisha said, "Here is the arrow of the Lord, strike it to the ground," and he only struck it 3 times instead of 7. He asked for so little of the Lord. Like the thief, Joash had before him the storehouse of God, yet he faltered in his faith, thinking small in his willingness to shower blessings upon his loyal children. The thief, of course, in a different situation than King Joash was. The thief has recognized the author of life and asks only that he, that Jesus, that the Lord has a good and a long memory of him. He's in a helpless situation. Really, ultimately, no more helpless than ours without Christ. Death for him was unavoidable. The Romans would not speed his end along until his lingering became a nuisance to them. And you recall how they broke the two thieves' legs because it was becoming a nuisance. It was time to come off shift, so to speak. And yet Jesus at that point was already dead. Yet he faced his end with a great advantage in life. He confesses his guilt and he makes a plea for forgiveness to Jesus, the source of life. And Jesus suffered next to him. He heard the cry. The other thief remained hardened in his sin, but not this man. His physical heart was failing, just like Christ's was. Yet our merciful God melted the stony heart and gave him repentance, gave him faith to cry out in repentance with his last breath, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He only wants to know that the one he now is called Lord would think kindly of him. And think of it, a dying sinner next to a dying Savior, and destinies with this common ground there at Golgotha. Earlier he had insulted the Lord, and now he seeks his favor. Who among us did not do the same before we came to Christ? As we spoke this morning about being slaves to sin and all the things that that entails and all the disrespect that shows to God. Earlier he was just that, insulting and reviling Jesus, now seeks his favor. When Jesus gives us grace to cry out to him, there he is. Just like for the thief, still there, ready to forgive, ready to accept. And Jesus did accept this thief, the one who had earlier disavowed him. And so we must understand that repentance, no matter where or when we find a place for it, no matter how far along in life we might be, no matter our circumstance, when we do find repentance, which of course is a gift that God gives with faith, repentance is never a vain or useless thing. Why is that? That's because Jesus came to forgive sinners. He began his public ministry with the word, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." Even on the cross, when he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he thought not of himself, but of these men's need for forgiveness, for repentance, if only they had asked. Well, not all will repent, of course. Peter's great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was immediately met with this from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And though Jesus didn't say so explicitly here in Luke, we know from other scriptures that that's just what happened with the thief. God, by his Spirit, opened the eyes of his heart so he could see in Jesus more than an innocent dying man, dying an undeserved death, but a Savior who, to whom he could plead, even then, even at that moment, in that final extremity, for salvation. The other thief, as I said, allegorically, we could think of him as the world. He reminds me what we read in Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. I think this represents the world very well. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In the face of suffering, which they knew was from God, which they knew was because of their sins, they curse rather than repent. They curse the God who has sent them the suffering in order that they might repent and end their suffering. And so miserably prideful and sinful is man that rather than repent before the God who's bringing that suffering, rather than repent, they blaspheme the name of God. It's an almost perfect picture of the world from which, on these times we come together here as a body, we take refuge from. Repentance is a gift, is it not? Repentance is a gift. It's rather important to think in the order of salvation that we don't repent, and by repentance, God gives us faith. It's quite the other way around. God gives us faith in order that we might repent. It's a gift. Human reasoning cannot, it never has been able to arrive at repentance. The world wonders how to be absolved for their faults. The conscience bears witness to their sin. Heaven and earth, the creation itself, bear testimony of the goodness, the glory of God. The world struggles with the idea of having wronged a holy God. Whether they'll admit it or not, the heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Romans 1 says it's enough to hold men guilty, and the conscience God gives us makes us sensible to these things. But their reasoning stops short. They find justifications for sin. I was born this way. My parents' example was no good. It wasn't a big deal. It didn't hurt anyone. Or they just redefine sin until it has no meaning whatsoever. For God to have given us the gift of repentance is a grace that we can never think too much upon or be too grateful for. Except for his mercy and the new heart that he gives, we would all gnaw our tongues off rather than repent. We would join the thief, the one who is traditionally thought of to be on Jesus' left, and revile him to the very end, rather than join the other thief and confess him as Lord and plead with him, "Remember me." Let us never forget the wonder that God gives us to make a sinner like us, and there we are reviling Jesus, able to stop and repent and ask for forgiveness. Now, we would all be with the thief on the left, the worldlings in Revelation 16, chewing our own tongues off rather than swallow our own pride. Well, Jesus gives him an answer. He gives anyone who will but repent. He gave us here in this church, we who believe in Jesus Christ, gave us the same answer. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, of course, for the thief, that became literally true that day because he died soon after all this. For us, we could just take out the word "today." Because when Jesus hears our repentance, when our faith is placed squarely upon him and the hope that we have in the atonement he accomplished at the cross, he says, "Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." When will that be? Well, my friend Mike Phillips, when his father, John Phillips, was dying, at one point, less than a week before he died, he said something really interesting. He said, "My business is to worship God. The day I die is really none of my business, but only God's." But we do know if there is repentance, faith in Christ, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. No different answer for anyone. Where there is repentance, there is salvation. Jesus sets his word by it. When he says truly, he's saying amen. He's swearing by himself because there's none greater to swear by. He doesn't swear by God or by the temple or by the earth or anything like that. He swears by himself. Truly, I say to you, it's a solemn oath. No witness, not even the Father. With calm assurance, with complete confidence, he makes a pledge that this man's eternity would begin that very day. That thief, I believe, is in heaven even now. The Lord promised it, so it has to be. If he is not, neither is Jesus. If the thief is not in heaven now, nor will we ever be. But he is in heaven now. We know this because Jesus promised it to him on an oath. His yes meant yes, his no's meant no, no less and no more. Today you will be with me. And in the same way, if we've repented of our sins, if we have sought his forgiveness, we will one day be there as well. The same Jesus who promised the thief promises us. The same Jesus who accepted the once rebellious thief accepts once rebellious us as well. The same Jesus has the same regard for our repentance as he did for that poor man's. I said, you'll be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? Conley was talking about it a bit this morning in Sunday school. Where is paradise? Paradise is where Jesus is. And why is that paradise? Because Jesus is there. Jesus, the Son of God, first pleaded for his executioners, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now he doesn't plead, he grants. On his own authority, he grants to the repentant thief the benefits of what was just then a few hours from completion. Who can forgive but God alone? None. Only God can forgive. And from the cross to that one repentant thief, God the Son did just that. There's a harmony of purpose we see here between God the Father, God the Son. In John 17:2, Jesus says, you, meaning the Father, have given him, meaning the Son, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's no transition between Father forgive and truly I say to you. God is not at cross purposes, but acts in perfect solidarity with his own will, whether revealed when the Son addresses the Father or speaks on his own authority, as he did to this man, say, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, all this is really preparatory for the table. We're told to come worthily to the table. We come worthily here to this table, to these elements that remember this crucifixion that is really the subject of this message. If we come in proper consideration of the body and blood of our Lord. Consider this today. The Lord has never turned away from those who seek him. He hears our cries to know him. He hears our cries even now as we seek his aid, as we repent of our sins. He didn't remove himself from the cross, so when the thief at last came to his right mind, there was Jesus, ready to forgive. Nor will he ever remove himself from us. He promised to be with us always. He promised our place in his heavenly kingdom, and he promised to be here with us as we remember him in these elements. Amen.